And so, as I said, we're excited to be in this study, and I hope it's been good. I've really enjoyed the book. I have a ton of notes. Mine's kind of marked up and highlighted. I got dog-ear pages, and maybe you've experienced this. I got really into audiobooks, which I love, because I used to travel in the car a whole lot and be everywhere. But there's something about a book you can like hold and mark up and scribble in, and it's harder to do that while you're driving with an audiobook. And so my book is all marked up. I'm excited that God is trying to tell me something through these 40 days. And today we're looking at this this picture, this story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we're looking at the power of "it is written." And so we're looking at these verses of Jesus in the wilderness, and we're kind of picking pieces apart. And so last week, we talked about, you know, what's the "if" facing you today? The accuser is tempting Jesus by saying these "if" statements. If you are the Son of God, if this is really true. And we talk about things in our own life. We have these "ifs" that maybe kind of float in our mind that create doubt, maybe a question about who we are, our value, create a question about maybe our purpose. And so these "if" statements, they kind of make their way into our lives. And if we don't answer them, if we don't push back on them, they can create doubt in who we are. And Jesus was tempted by these "if" statements. We talk about this this work in the wilderness as the central piece in a triptych. If you're familiar with that, a piece of art, we have this main story in the center flanked by these images that speak into it. And the wilderness is really the central work, that he goes through these pieces as a way of anchoring himself so that the ministry he carries on is not plagued by the "if" statements. Now, they come back that he is tempted again and again, but he anchors himself in something greater here. And so this week, as I said, we're looking at how Jesus speaks into those statements that anchors himself in his identity, his purpose, his value. And we see just before this story that all the great and wonderful things have been affirmed in Jesus in his baptism. He goes through the Jordan, the skies open up, God speaks, "This is my Son, I claim him, I am proud of what he has done," affirms him, gives him value, and he goes right into the wilderness. So from this lush landscape, crowds watching, being affirmed, to now isolated and alone. And so we're looking at how Jesus answers these three "if" statements, these three "if" questions in the middle of the chaos. And what does it mean for us today as we journey in the wilderness these 40 days? Maybe you have an "if" that's been kind of plaguing you. Maybe you have these questions that have pulled on you, maybe created a question mark of your value. And Jesus speaks into it. And so we have to remember that Jesus is telling this story to his disciples because they weren't there. It's an important story. We know that because Jesus tells it. And he tells it so that we would remember we're called to be people that happen to the world rather than the world happening to us. That we happen to the world. That we have something that no other people can claim. We have this victory, this hope, this joy that comes from a place that's not anchored in this world. And so as we go places, we happen to it. As Jesus travels, he happens to those places. They do not happen to him, and it's because he's anchored in something greater. And so we're going to look at Jesus' response here in Luke chapter 4, and this is out of the NIV. And here's his three responses to these "if" statements. So it's Luke chapter 4. We're looking at really verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. Jesus responds to the first one, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He's tempted, he's hungry in the wilderness, and he's tempted to turn a stone into bread. And he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And then he responds to the second "if" statement. He says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He's brought to a high place. He's offered all the kingdoms and power and authority that's in front of him if he would worship the accuser. And he says, no, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then we have our third response. He says, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." He's again brought to a high place in front of Jerusalem, and he said, fall down and show that God will come and save you, that that your foot will not touch the ground, that you will be rescued because it is written this way. And he says, no, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that that you give us this example, that as we experience the wilderness, the questions, the ifs in our life, that you give us the powerful picture of who Jesus is. And so today we ask that you remind us of what it is that we are anchored in through Jesus. Help us to be people that choose to follow you, that see the possibilities of this world through your sight. And so, God, we ask that you give us boldness to push back on the accuser in this world, the places of brokenness that call to us, that ask us to stay and linger, to doubt who you are. And so, God, keep us by the Holy Spirit. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in the powerful name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. And so here we are again looking at the wilderness, and I don't know about you, you can disagree with me, that's fine, but I appreciate taking time to look at stories like this, to not just spend 1 week and really look at something that I think has so much to offer us. And so it may be painful to go this slowly through these verses, but I think it's really helpful to see the power that's there. Sometimes we can skip over those things, and we can learn a lot from how Jesus addresses the tempter, the accuser in the wilderness. And so we have to remember the plans of the devil are achieved through things like strife, through death, through depression, through anxiety and shame. Those are the features of the plans of the accuser. And Jesus is coming to undo all of those things, all of those things that have worked for thousands of years, that the accuser has been able to do well, not only for all of creation, but even do well to the people of God. That these things have been effective in some way, shape, or form and have created problems over and over and over again. You read the Old Testament, there is good times and bad times. But through all of it, there are people that turn away from God, that for some reason they're distracted, their vision is distorted, their allegiance is pulled in a different direction. And Jesus is coming to undo all those things. But he doesn't combat them with the stable things of the world. And this is kind of what we talked about the first week. We talked about, you know, who wanted to be, we had two different groups. One was stable, one was wild, right? One was unpredictable, one was predictable. One was full of rest and peace, one was full of angst and sometimes uncertainty. And we all kind of claimed, hey, I would rather be in the second group. I would love for my life to be stable. I'd love to have all these things I can kind of rest on. But when Jesus is tested, he doesn't come at it with the stable things in this world. Things like, you know, when trouble comes to us, we're conditioned. It's the world we live in, and maybe you've experienced this in grand ways or small ways, that that we anchor our things, anchor ourselves in the things of this world. That when trouble comes, we think of things like our retirement plans, right? We can kind of weigh savings. We think of things like our long-term or our short-term plans, right? We can kind of weather this now because there's something more stable that exists, and maybe you've been through chaos where all of your stability, the things you thought were really helpful in anchoring you, came to be unstable. Maybe you went through an experience where you had to make an insurance claim, and your insurance wasn't as helpful as you thought it would be. Maybe you went, yeah, amen to that. Maybe you went through an experience where a friendship or relationship, something that you'd kind of anchored, that this is a stable person, goes through turmoil. And so one of the days, we're just going to have them do children's ministry in here so we can participate. But this idea of anchoring in these stable things that we see around us, Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even travel to the wilderness with a snack. He purposely goes hungry. That he goes with this idea that I'm going to be filled with the only thing that matters, the Holy Spirit, and all the things that are used to distract me, I'm going to leave behind because we need to focus. And Scripture tells us he goes with only the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he walks into this place. And J.D. Walt, who is part of Seedbed Publishing, he's a great great speaker, great kind of pastor. He does this daily devotional. He says this, which it was convicting for me. He says this from a fasting challenge that he does. He says, we live in an age and in a land where, practically speaking, our God is our stomach. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that, like right now? You may miss breakfast that that your stomach is telling you, hey, you got about 30 minutes, right, before we get gets out of hand. He says, I'm convinced deeply this even as I write of it. He says, if I'm honest, I must confess that I feed my stomach far more than I feed my relationship with God. But he says, and here's the mystery. Fasting from what feeds my stomach has effects of feeding my relationship with God. He says, let us focus our fasting as an offering of an appetite to God. We can try and curb our appetite and fail. So what if we just offered our appetite to God, the act of fasting, and see what he can do with them? Some of the church tradition is these 40 days you fast from something. I have lots of friends that have a spiritual discipline. They fast regularly. And you learn very quickly, controls a whole lot about what you do. Maybe you've had that experience. You've been stuck somewhere. You have a normal routine. There's always something around us that wants fed. Maybe you have that experience. And I was at a gathering last week with pastors, and we ended up talking about, we all kind of have families the same age group. We talked about spring break, which we just experienced. And with young children, in particular, this constant question of, can I have a snack? Maybe you've had this experience. Can we get dessert? That's a constant question. I'm hungry. You know, it's sort of like just a statement they like to throw around. You're in the middle of doing something important, and they just want to let you know, hey, I'm hungry. Just so you know, I'm hungry. And when my kids get out of routine, when they get out of their school routine, they find themselves being led by their stomach. That when maybe they're bored or maybe there's nothing to do, they think, you know what, my stomach's kind of hungry. Maybe I need a snack. Maybe I need something. And it didn't help that that during spring break we visited my parents, which is a magical place. With cookies and candy, it's the promised land of grandkids flowing with milk and honey. My kids would always ask me, they call them Mimi and Pop. They say, you used to live with Mimi and Pop. And I say, they were very different people when I lived with them. You're experiencing people that I don't know, but I would stay with them as well. But they get in this pattern where they're kind of led by their stomach, and we find ourselves isolated, and we find ourselves alone. We tend to look for distraction. Phones are one of those things that kind of suck us in. You know, I have timers and filters and all that kind of stuff on my phone. And even with all that, extra steps, I can find myself kind of dragged into following social media or YouTube. I can end up on YouTube learning how to fix something I don't own. You know, fix a car that I've never seen in my life. But it's these things that distract us. We end up kind of looking for these things. Sometimes we look for them in relationships, sometimes we look for them in food, sometimes we look for them in validation from other people, but we end up in these patterns, and those patterns can maybe help us forget who we are, our purpose. We find our value in maybe the things around us, and it's this pattern that started, it's not new to us, it's a pattern that started in the garden, that Adam and Eve, I've shared this before, forgot who God was. That was the first sin, this sin of forgetfulness. They forgot who God was, and they forgot who they were in accordance to God. And they fell into temptation. When temptation came, they had this moment of forgetfulness, which allowed that kind of if question to sneak in. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Great miracle after great miracle. God's people, God showing his commitment, and promise that he's made to them, that he sticks with them, and yet they forget as well. They turn to other things. Even as amazing things are happening, as God is literally speaking into a community, they run off and worship other things. They begin to question, does God really support us? Will God really keep his promises? They're led by their stomachs. They wander. And this time in the wilderness that Jesus enters into is a victory for us all. We shared that last week, that every moment after this encounter that Jesus has, every other time evil shows up, it wears the face of defeat. That it tries again and again, same as it does in the world today, but the victory is won. That Jesus faces the worst of the worst in our world, and he did what Israel could not. That in 40 days, he did what the entirety of Israel could not in 40 years. And so there's no coincidence that Jesus' response, and this is what I think is really important, Jesus' response to these temptations is quoted out of Deuteronomy. Maybe you're familiar with this book. As I was being ordained, I'll tell you this story if you promise not to make fun of me. When I was being ordained, they assign you scripture. You have to preach a sermon in front of some very well-educated people. And they kind of have to say, you know, like gladiator, thumbs up, thumb down kind of thing. And so I was assigned, they were kind of set out to make it really difficult. So I was assigned some verses out of Deuteronomy. And I thought I did a fantastic job, but I have a sense of humor that sometimes borders on not helpful. And so I named my sermon, because Deuteronomy is a book about the people of God struggling. And this voice saying, repent, turn back, turn back to God, turn away from the things of this world. And so I named my sermon, The Dude Abides, if you're familiar with, The Big Lebowski. I haven't seen the movie, but in the movie, there's a character named The Dude, and he always says, The Dude Abides, that he's, you know, does what he says, whatever. And so I said, my sermon was The Dude Abides. And half of the really educated people had no idea. Half of them laughed, and then I was kind of concerned that they had seen the movie. But Deuteronomy is one of these powerful books. Deuteronomy is one of these books that does abide, that it does speak into who God is, that it does invite us back again and again. And it's got this powerful purpose. And his words, as he speaks these responses from Deuteronomy, they carry thousands of years of this covenantal truth that's represented in Deuteronomy. That God, time and time again, it's a reminder that the people of God are not alone, that God is with them. That time and time again, God invites them back, calls them to repent and turn back, that God is faithful. And so just even speaking these words, Jesus speaks something that is unbelievably powerful in the world, that is a history of how God's goodness has survived the brokenness of the world. And so Deuteronomy, this powerful book that follows the people of Israel, the ups and downs, the wilderness, this constant plea to God's people to turn back, to come back to him, to turn back to truth, to turn back to his promises, that they've worshipped other things in the wilderness over and over again, and yet there's this call to turn back and love and obey. Love and obey the will of God. That God has a plan, he has a purpose, he's made a promise, but they could not. And so we follow this story in Deuteronomy, and we just see the brokenness. We see the ways in which people are divided, they're pulled apart. And they could not do it, but Jesus can. And so he takes this boldness stance. He faces the accuser, one that uses the same tactics today as he did back then, the ones to distract us and pull us apart and divide us. And he responds with these things. And I think here's the powerful piece of what Jesus responds with. He says, it is written. And it is written means that God spoke first. That these ifs that come into the world are an afterthought as an attempt to try and derail what God has done. That when Jesus says, it is written, he's saying, you know what? God spoke first. That when the world was created, God spoke these words into existence, that he made these promises, that he made these covenants, that he was the first one to speak up. And since then, and again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, since then, God has not changed his word. He has not changed his opinion. He has not changed his position. He has not changed the value he puts on you and I. God spoke first. And this first temptation is a temptation to misuse his power. And that's one of those things that happens in our world today, this misuse of power, that Jesus is hungry. He has the power to change the stone into bread, that he is starving. He knows he can do it. Jesus knows it. The devil knows it. and it's an attempt to distort Jesus by this outright command. The accuser commands Jesus to do this. Turn this bread into stone. It's not a question. He tells him to do this. And if Jesus does this, if he caves, he will have obeyed the accuser's command. And this is a command that pulls Jesus off center, off his mission, as it pulls us off our mission, this idea of abusing our power, this idea of using power for ourselves rather than others. This is always the temptation that's brought before Jesus. And this command that's offered, Jesus pushes back. But this temptation will revisit Jesus over and over again, that we'll see in his ministry, that it visits him, this idea that he could just misuse his power just a little bit, and things might happen in a better way. And this is prevalent in the church as well as in the world, just total honesty of starting a church, of bringing people, inviting people to church, is there's a whole lot of information that the rest of the world has seen about the abuse of power that happens within the church, about people having authority over people and misusing it, about corruption and unethical things happening. And so it exists in the church. And we have to speak into that and say, no, that the church is called to be something different, that Christians were called to happen to the world, not that the world happened to us, that there are things here that are not allowed, that we have defined boundaries and beliefs. And Dan Wilk calls this, the author of the book, he calls it this idea that the gifts from God, whether it be leadership, whether it be resource, whatever it may be, the gifts from God are for we, not just me. That if God blesses me something, he blesses me with it so I can share it with other people. That it is not my gift to hold on to and wield and misuse, but that power misuse is going to be a temptation. And we'll face it, just as Jesus faces it, but we need to respond with the idea that God spoke first, that his words are carried deep in my heart, that I have a response for those positions that I end up in where I have authority and power, and there's a leaning to misuse it, that I can speak. God spoke first, that he called me to use my power and authority to help others, not myself. And Jesus is clear that God provides all that is needed, that whatever you think you can gain by misusing your power, you're missing out on the fullness of what God is really offering. And he says, these words should be carried deep in your heart, that it is written that God speaks first. And so the accuser can't get him to misuse his power. He says, no, I won't do that. Men don't live on bread alone, but the word of God. And so he tries next to get him to misuse his privilege. And he's taken to a high place, and you can kind of imagine this. There's kingdoms of this world presented as an offering. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like. We have an idea. We've seen some artists try and take a pass at what that would look like to raise Jesus where he could see all the kingdoms. But we have to believe that Jesus already knows the end goal of creation. We have to believe that he's aware of where this is all going. And in the end, what he sees as well is that everything in creation will be under his authority. At the very end, that all things will be under his power. And the devil asks the question, why wait? Jesus knows this. He knows that that's the end of the end goal. And really, the devil's asking the question, why wait? Why wait for down the road? He goes, I can offer it to you right now. He says, worship me and we can skip the hard stuff. And we have to remember that speed is a tactic of the accuser. Then and now, that fear and suffering and pain is a powerful thought within us, and we avoid it at all costs, right? We seek the shortcut. But we have to remember this, that it is written means a promise has been made and a promise has been kept. Again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy that God, even in the face of his people turning from him, worshiping other people, that he is constantly calling them back to this covenantal promise, this promise that he is keeping. That they will be victorious, that they will be the people of God, that they will be in a place of position and power. They will be in a place where all things fall under them, that all their enemies will bow before them, that all the terrible things in the world to this point had been redeemed, that there is hope at the end of this. And he responds, in particular, this second temptation out of the first of the Ten Commandments out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Again, these kind of anchored texts. Out of Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me, this commandment. And out of Deuteronomy, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. And God's already promised the victory over all things. And his work is not going to be thwarted by this offering to Jesus of a few kind of dinky kingdoms that the devil has corrupted. The devil says, this isn't all the kingdoms. He says, I can offer you these. And maybe you've been in positions of power and authority, and you've seen these places that have been corrupted next to places that are kind of beacons of hope, that are caring for people that God is moving through. And you realize that the not every kingdom is the same, but there are some that have this underlying problem within them, that there's a brokenness and that they are not doing the work of God. They are in fact working against this kingdom work. And so the devil offers this batch of kingdoms, and Jesus says, you know what, I'm not interested. I'm not going to take this shortcut for a sample of what the fullness of God is offering. And so there's always this illusion of a shortcut, right? Especially we talk about these if statements, a shortcut to something that we want, to avoid pain and suffering. But in the end, there's always a greater cost. And you can think of any scenario maybe in your life, again, talking about our stomachs, dieting. Sometimes there are these shortcuts that we take that are so hard on us physically, on our health. Maybe we take care of maybe a symptom, but not the actual problem. There's things in relationships that we do to kind of shortcut, hey, I want to get past this kind of hard conversation, and so I'm going to maybe sidestep it. We do that in our careers. But compromising on values, on ethics, on our beliefs as an act of avoidance has been tried and tried and tried, not just in creation, but as the people of God, and it's failed over and over. Again, he's quoting from a book of people that for 40 years couldn't get it right because they were pulled in different directions. They thought they could shortcut what God was doing. God provides, and very quickly they go, you know what, maybe God's not going to provide again. And they try and walk around this plan that God has for them. But Jesus invites us through this story in another way. He reminds us that God has promised far greater things to those who remain faithful. And God is a God who keeps his promises. Again, he speaks these words that carry thousands of years of history of God doing what he does, of God speaking into powerful places. And he won't misuse his power. He won't misuse his privilege. And so the devil knows that everything Jesus does, if he remains faithful, will undo this work that he's been doing for thousands of years. This strife, this death, destruction, this anxiety could be undone. And so he's frustrated by this encounter and this response of what is written over and over again. And so we see this final temptation. I think this is a powerful picture as we push back on the things in our own life, that it's in a final attempt to use God's own words against Jesus. The devil now says, isn't it written? I've heard you respond, it is written, to these temptations. And so this third temptation, he says, isn't it written that if you fall from this high place, God will show up? That he begins to use God's own words to try and convince Jesus to turn a different direction. And so he takes him again to this high place. And there's something about being lifted high and temptation. If you've ever been promoted, if you've ever been elevated, if you've ever been celebrated and lifted high, you know there are some things that show up that you did not experience when you were low. I tell people all the time, I've been famous and infamous. And sometimes in my mind I go, you know what, I'm not sure being lifted up really got me the things that I wanted to. It was those moments where I was serving and doing the things quietly that I felt like I was living into a purpose. Now, some are called to be leaders in powerful ways, but that's not the goal of all of us. And he's frustrated, and so he takes him to this high place. And again, if we look at our seedbed calendar, our awakened calendar, we know that the person of Jesus goes low when the world says he should be high. That Jesus coming, the Son of God being born into creation, should be the highest point. But yet in our church calendar, it's a very low point, that Jesus comes humbly, that he's not born into a position of power, that he's not born into this place of affluence, that he comes in a pretty dirty, damp, dark way into the world, that he humbly enters our neighborhood. And then again, God lifts up Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, that this is God valuing who he is, lifting him up, that that these great prophets of the Old Testament show up and acknowledge who Jesus is, that God does this, but as Jesus goes to the work of the cross, again, he goes low, that the God who put on flesh and entered our world is going to die a terrible death, a horrific, painful, suffering, death of shame and humiliation, and that low point will be the height of our faith. That's the hinge point of creation. And so this idea of high and low comes into play. And so the devil takes him to a very high place. And we have to really look at this image for a moment. And if you could picture Jesus lifted over Jerusalem. Now, he hasn't gone to Jerusalem yet. His ministry takes him there. That's the place he goes to experience this, this moment of death and resurrection. But he's lifted above Jerusalem, a place that he's destined to go. A place that has all power, all authority for the people of God, that the chief priest, the one who carries all religious power for the people of Israel, sits there. And Jesus knows he's going to face him, that he's going to stand before him just before he goes to the cross. And again, the devil offers a shortcut. He says, God would save you in front of all these people. They would see and believe that that I'm going to lift you up in front of all Jerusalem. They're going to turn and see you fall and watch God catch you. And you could jump past some of these maybe boring parts of ministry that they would see and believe. He says, why waste your time trying to convince people who you are? He says, isn't your goal to be seen and heard? God will save you and these people will be persuaded. He says, isn't that what is written? Isn't that what God says? Isn't that really the plan? I'm just offering you a shortcut, a quick trip to the end goal. And we have to remember the stakes are really high. This is the last temptation. The accusers tried everything to get in front of Jesus and his purpose and his identity and his mission. And everything that the accuser has built will be undone. And he knows this, that Jesus will undo these works. And every time he models compassion in his ministry, again, we're in the central act of this triptych. We have the baptism, we have the wilderness experience, and then Jesus' ministry. And as he leaves the wilderness, every act of compassion, every time he shows love in a broken world, every time he looks to the weak, he cares for the outcast, it's undoing part of the enemy's plan. Worked for generations and generations and generations, that it's held people down. But Jesus says, through me, it will work no more. And you just have to imagine what a victory it would be for the enemy if you and I never had an example of Jesus to shape our life. If he had said, you know what, this sounds like a good day. We'll get to the end. All these people will see, they'll believe, a kind of shortcut to the end. But we never had a picture of the Good Samaritan. We never had a picture of Jesus going to the people who are written off. We never had a picture of Jesus speaking to the accused, of people being invited into something that every part of their life and society said, these people are not qualified. Every act of compassion from this point forward is what we live out. We're called to live more and more like Christ. Now, if he'd have taken this last temptation, we'd miss all those things. And Jesus responds for the final time out of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, his allegiance is settled. And so it is written means this, that our allegiance has been settled. That Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, that I am following this through. There is no thing you can put in front of me. There is no authority and power you can offer me. There is no persuasion. There is no power. There is no shortcut that can pull me away from what God has called me to do. And again, we remember that the book of Deuteronomy, people were pulled left and right all the time. God did amazing things, and within moments, they turned away. They began to worship other things. Jesus says, I've come to destroy the works of the evil one. It is the central mission of the Son of God. It is central to his purpose to carry out this work, to show you and I the picture of what it looks like for us to live. And so as followers of Jesus, it's our mission as well. That our allegiance has to be settled, that when the if comes into our minds, when the temptation shows up, when the accuser tries to offer a shortcut, power, authority, privilege, all those things that draw us in, even the illusion of stability, we have to be willing to say it is written that God has a plan far greater. And my allegiance is with him. And Dan Wilt shares this in his book. He says, if we do not address the temptations directly, as Jesus did, firmly and with Christ-honoring resolve, we will succumb to the evil one's false promises again and again and again. We see this before this encounter with Jesus, the entirety of creation, God's people falling for the false promises of the evil one again and again and again. Amazing things happen. God moves in powerful ways. God uses people in powerful ways. But again and again, they're pulled in the wrong direction. And so we have to remember that sustainable faith is you and I stepping out and saying, God, what you have done in me, I want to see done in others. That we have to be so anchored, it is written, I know who God is, I know what God's called me, he's called me a son and a daughter, that I have an identity and a purpose, I have a value, I have a mission, that we step out and say, God, what you've done in me, the change in my life, the transformation in my mind, in my heart, the way I live my life, the way I encounter other people, the compassion that I have, that I would have no other way except through you, I want to see that done in others. We become people that step out, that happen to the world rather than letting the world happen to us. And so the question this week as we step into this next week in Lent, these 40 days, is what promise or passage that is written do you carry with you? And who else needs to hear it? What are the things that anchor you, that hold you tightly? And we're entering a season of people being open to what's happening in the church. This Easter season, as people are looking for hope in the world, they're looking for something other than what they know. And so the question again, what's the promise? What promise has God made that's anchored in your heart? What passage, what scripture do you carry? Is it from the book of Deuteronomy? Is it something that Jesus speaks that speaks to you about who you are? Is it a passage about God affirming you as a child of God, as a son and daughter? What is it that you carry with you? So when the ifs come, when the challenges arise, you have a response. And who else needs to hear it? Who in the world around you needs to be anchored in something beyond the things of this world? And so I want to invite you as we reflect on this question this week, as we get ready for the season, we have our Easter invite cards, which we're excited about the season of Easter here. I don't know about you, if you're with us last year, I'm excited about the Great 50 Days, which is, we celebrated that last year. And again, I love this idea of stepping deeply into something, but this 50 days from Easter to Pentecost that we celebrate each day as its own Easter. That historically the church has stepped in and celebrated and baptized people and invited people into this kingdom of God, that the victory is so great at Easter that we spend another 50 days celebrating. And so we have these great cards for our Easter Sunday invite. There's information on the back for people to scan to go to our social media. And so we have a ton here. We would love for you to take a couple to hand them, to invite someone. You can leave them. They are kind of made. You can leave them for people. But these are much more effective if you find the people you know and you have a conversation, say, hey, I would love for you to join me on Easter. We're going to hand these out at Jag Jam and a couple other encounters that we have. But this is a season people are open. to hearing what God is doing, has done, what God's done in your life, and realizing that he'll do the same in yours. And so what promise, what passage is written in your heart that you can respond and say, you know what, it is written. I know who I am. I have an identity. I have a purpose. I have a value. And who else needs to hear it? And so let's pray.